1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll go ahead and read the text, although it's going to take me just a little while before I get back to it. Normally we dive in and do an exposition, but I want to do something that it's highly recommended by a lot of smarter preachers than me, that you do not do a lengthy introduction. That I heard somebody say that the tour guide kept them on the front porch so long that they couldn't enjoy watching the rest of the house. And so I don't think it will quite be this way, but I just simply want to relate to our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And I'm going to end the reading at that point, not because the thought stops there, but we would just simply endeavor to connect these thoughts and honoring and making reference to the essential nature, if you will, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite often the thoughts of the gospel simply center around, let's get a few basic truths about the Lord out and get somebody to acknowledge them, and that will be the end of it. But none of it has any meaning if indeed Christ did not raise from the dead. And so that simply becomes essential to the whole picture. And you say, well, no, what was most important was this. No, it has to be all of it. It has to be every bit of it, right on into the time of the ascension of Christ back into glory. And so the fact that our hope is based on his resurrection, I think we would do well if we took a few moments, and this is the porch time that I was talking about, and just simply review what has taken place. It occurs to me sometimes that in my naiveness, I suppose, just simply believes that everybody knows everything that there is to know about certain things in the Scripture. And that just simply is an unwarranted assumption, because there is such a dearth of the knowledge of the Scriptures in the world today, in our country. It just simply amazes me how little is known and understood. And even to this, and while we have many that are going through great and pompous rituals today concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, how little is known by those people of that both which led up to the resurrection of Christ and all that was implied by his raising from the dead. And so this is what I want to bring to your attention today. I couldn't help but think that even that narrative, if I were to ask you right now, and this I throw out as a challenge, but if I were to ask you to say begin at the time when Christ left with his disciples and went toward the Garden of Gethsemane to describe all of the steps from there to the resurrection. And if I were to ask that, I'm sure that somebody would say, well, and it's going to be one of those things, when I say it, maybe you're going to know it, but to put those thoughts together, and yet we point to, we look to the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He set his love upon a people in all eternity. If you know the Lord today, he's known you from before the foundation of the world. And the fact is that having done so, he came into this world with the singular purpose of obtaining redemption for all of those that were given him. And this he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So his every step, and we could go back and trace the steps of his entire life, but let's just take a few moments and reflect on the backdrop, if you will, of the resurrection. What did he raise from? What was that victory? It's not a pretty story. As a matter of fact, men seem to be caught up. Heard somebody not too long ago say, well, I thought I would enjoy that, but it was just so bloody and gory that I was turned away from it. Well, let me explain something to you. The story of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially as he approached the cross, when the depravity of man would manifest itself to its fullest, when they would do what he told them to do, when he says, fill you up the measure of your fathers. Do what to me your fathers would have done had I been there in their day. And the fact that of this, it's a horrible thought. And so they did. And it was a bloody story. It has those things. And I can't look at that. I don't want to see that. I don't want to think about that. And so when we would do that, I would point you to the person who may not have wanted to feel that, may not have wanted to experience that, but experience it he did. And so we begin with the ordeal in the garden and understand that there he prayed while his disciples slept. Sweat, as it were, great drops of blood because of the strife and the stress that was upon him. Not so much that he was unwilling to go to the cross, but in anticipation of the horrible experience that he would endure before this was over with. And it was not about anticipating the beatings or the scourgings or the crown of thorns or the mockeries. It would be about his soul being made an offering for sin. His prayer ended and he is betrayed. Judas betrays him with a kiss. We know the story well. They came. Judas did what he was going to do. Jesus is saying to them, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I'm he. With that word, I am. Do you understand what that means? That's the name of God. That's the name of the eternal God. And when he said, I am, they fell backwards. And so it was of him to lay down his life freely, yield himself up to them. He is taken to Annas, who was the former high priest. And with him, there was mockery and it all began. But then on to Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And the appearances before the Sanhedrin and of all the abuses and of all the trumped up charges, his simple reply to them was, everybody has heard everything that I had to say. If you think I've said something wrong, go ask him because I have hidden absolutely nothing. But that wasn't it. He was the Son of God. And they had Satan to their father, and therefore they despised him. And they were going to do something to them no matter what. And so it was that the accusations were made, the abuses had begun, the fact is that they condemned him. And all the while, one of his disciples who had said, you know, Lord, everybody else can leave you if they want to. I'm not going to leave you. I won't. But three times during the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter denied that he even knew him. And what an spiritual experience that was for Peter. He learned about himself more than he would ever know otherwise. he found out how dependent he was on the Lord. And so they condemned him, took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. And in taking him to Pilate, then it was that Pilate examines him, and he was already the reluctant governor, as it were, but then found out he was a Galilean. Herod's in town, so let's take him to Herod. So he passes him off. Herod then says, wait a minute, I've been wanting to see this guy. I've heard he's done some things. He thought he was going to be entertained. He thought he could just bring Jesus up there and, hey, do a miracle for me. Show me what you can do. But this was not the time, nor would he ever submit to the whims of fallen man in such a way as that. It was rather that he would not answer one word in his defense. Sent back to Pilate. Pilate still doesn't want to do it. Pilate's wife warns him, don't have anything to do with this man. I've been warned of God in a dream. Don't mess with him. But the Jewish crowd prevailed. Crucify him! Crucify him! And they said, let me give you another. Let's turn him loose. No, you give us Barabbas. We want the thief. We want the robber. We want the common criminal. We'll do anything to get rid of this man. And so it was that the fact then that it proceeds. He releases Barabbas and then began the scourging. Understand the mockery, the scourging. What does he mean, scourging? Ugly tool, ugly instrument. It was a whip made with hooks on the end of it. The Old Testament psalmist had said they plowed furrows upon my back. And this is exactly what they did to him, as they took that whip and hit him in the back, let the hooks gather, and then ripped the flesh from off his back. The scourging itself was enough, though with many people it would have killed them. See, this is why you say, I don't want to think about that. I just can't imagine that being done to anybody. Try to imagine it being done to the purest that ever walked this earth. Try to imagine it being done to God's only begotten Son. Try to picture that. And so it went on. Pilate did all that you're supposed to do. First, you got to beat him. You got to torture him. And you got to do some preliminary things. And then out to the cross. As the term is used, the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. Out he goes, bearing his own cross part of the way, compelling somebody else, but nevertheless, nailed up on a cruel Roman cross. And thus begins that ordeal. See these details, folks. That needs to resound in our minds. That needs to be something that we think about from time to time. No, we can't dwell there. And he wouldn't have us to camp there, you see, because he wants us to look to him high and lifted up. He wants to look to him as the victor over death, hell, and the grave. But let's see how he got there, how he went there. So, nailed to the cross. How many of you, if I were to ask you, don't show me your hands, we don't do that. But if I were to ask, 7 times Jesus said something from the cross, what did he say? What took place? And it was in reading a book by Arthur W. Pink on these, the 7 sayings of the Savior of the cross, that made the greatest impression on me as a newborn Christian, and God used it to call me into the ministry. As we look then, as he's nailed up to that cross, obviously the first thing, if I've got nails in my hands, nails in my feet, a crown of thorns on my head, I'm hanging up here suspended, I've got to put my weight down on my feet. If I don't, I'll suffocate. I've got to go through all of this. And he looks around and sees a crowd of people mocking him. He said he could do thus and so. He saved others himself. He cannot save. If he's who he says he is, just come down off that cross. But he couldn't. You say, why couldn't he? Didn't he have the power? Yeah, but if he comes down, you and I don't go up. It's just that simple. He had to stay there. Love made him stay. And that was exactly what he did. Then, with that mockery, what does he do? Just simply says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And oh my, I think of people, they're going around the world doing this today, using the name of Christ as a byword, swearing by the name of Jesus Christ, casting dispersions in every way they can, ridiculing the Son of God, treating Him as a mere man. And then, here are two thieves hanging on the cross beside of Him. And those two thieves hanging there begin to mock Him as well. Isn't this something? I'm in the same shape. This is how low men can go. They would actually pick up the chorus that was being spoken around them. But then there was one. Something happened. Say, what happened? The Lord quickened His heart. The Lord opened His eyes. The Lord opened His heart just the same as He did Lydia's. And He did mine. And if you know Him today, He did it to yours. It wasn't you. It was Him. There was no reason why. Other than that intervention. And what He did, there was immediate recognition of two things: that He was deserving of what was happening to Him. And the second was that that was the only begotten Son of God, the Lord of glory, that was hanging on that cross beside of Him. And so all He did was pray for mercy. Father, or remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus, second saying, said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The word of salvation. First the word of forgiveness, then the word of salvation. And then some time later, He looks down, sees His mother, and John, dear John. John won't talk about himself, won't name himself. He said he just looked and saw His mother and that disciple whom Jesus loved sitting there, or there at the foot of the cross. And He looked at him and He said to her, woman, behold thy son. And then He said, son, that's your mother. You take care of her. And so that word of human affection, even here He did not lose touch of that kindness, that understanding. As we've had shared with us, after the cross, He had that human touch, that understanding, that compassion that He was capable of at a time when you and I may not have thought in that direction. But then the indescribable word comes. And it is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fourth cry. And at that point in time, we understand darkness had been descended upon the place. God had hidden it from the view of man. And now He would cause His wrath to be poured out upon the very soul of His only begotten Son, because He had dared to go there, taking my place as a fallen, helpless, hopeless sinner. And it was of Him then to take my sin upon Him. And I'm satisfied. The psalmist said that I may tell all my bones, Psalm 22. And that also David observed. He said, not a bone of Him is going to be broken. And thus, Jesus knew us. He knew our pain. He knew our sin, and suffered and died, received the full measure of the punishment. Paul would later observe that He spared not His only Son. And that word, that indescribable word, we'll never be able to plunge into the depths of it to know the awfulness of that suffering. It was infinite. And thus our salvation is infinitely glorious. It is the price that was paid that tells us of the value that is placed upon it. But then, He was still a man. He's able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the next word was just quite simply after this, I thirst. I thirst. He was suffering physically. He had now suffered spiritually. But now, I thirst. And then, and it's kind of hard for me to tell which came first, whether which was the sixth and which was the seventh thing, but we'll take it in this way, because He said the word of commitment and the word of contentment, because He just said quite simply as He hung there on the cross dying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Trusting you fully, because I'm going to give up the ghost. I am going to let death take a hold of me. I am going to let the arch enemy of man seize me and be laid in a tomb. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then declared the seventh, it is finished. Folks, at that time, redemption was complete. Redemption's price had been paid. There was nothing left to be exacted from him. This was it. That was it. He had done everything that had been required of him. And so as we look at that, a most dismal scene causing us to visit the lowest ebb of his existence. And that was the backdrop against which victory is declared. Everybody loves a happy ending. And this one has a happy ending. This one has the happiest of endings for those who know the Lord Jesus Christ in the pardon and forgiveness of sins. Because after done doing what they could do, it still remained that they would come to break his legs and find he had already dismissed his spirit. And that's what the word tells us. His life wasn't taken from him. He said, I lay down my life freely that I may take it up again. And this he was going to do. The soldier thrust the spear into his side, saw the blood and water came out. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and begs the body. Pilate checks, is he already dead? Did he die that quickly? Yeah, they confirmed it. And so he is laid in a borrowed tomb. And so it would seem, oh my, the disciples were defeated. Everybody that witnessed this is not the way it was supposed to come out. This is not what we were expecting. This is not, and I challenge you, let yourself enter into it with them. See what they saw and try to think what they thought. But then the resurrection and salvation assured thereby. The wonderful scenes that transpired on that morning of the resurrection. The visit of the women to the tomb and finding it empty. The report given to the disciples, the conversation of Mary Magdalene with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the precious revelations there. His conversation with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. His subsequent visits with them. And even there, it was difficult because the mind, the human mind, doesn't want to grasp that. But this is that to which we bear witness in the gospel. The opening verses of the chapter from which I read the text said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and that he was buried. That's where we are in the account now. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And oh, we've got witnesses. We got witnesses. They saw it. Oh, he was seen of Cephas. That's Peter. He's seen of the 12. He was then seen of above 500 brethren at once, with whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And then Paul says something most precious. And last of all, I saw him. I saw him, one born out of due season. I wasn't there on those days, but oh, he has shown me. And he saw what they saw. He saw the wounds. He saw the scars. He saw all that was true about Jesus. And he spoke with him. Folks, whatever benefit, whatever assurance, whatever hope we have in Christ proceeds from his resurrection. If indeed he did not raise from the dead, we're miserable. We have been following a fairy tale. We have been following the greatest deception of all. And how terrible that is. Now comes the time that Paul faced here, and where we begin in chapter 12, that he understands there have been some people at Corinth that are saying, no resurrection. how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? People were living with this hope. Are you? You living with the hope that it doesn't matter? The fact is that someday this old body is going to yield up the ghost. Someday these eyes are going to close. Someday it's over with. We're done. And you say, does that bother you? Not in the least. Why not? Because I have that promise of resurrection. I have that promise of being absent from the body, present with the Lord. But wait a minute, he was crucified. Couldn't hold him. Death laid hold on him, but couldn't hold him. There was no cause to be found in him. You say, he wasn't guilty of anything. That we understand. But then he took the responsibility for my sins. He took that upon him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. But the expiation took place. He satisfied the justice of God. He fulfilled everything that was required. And thus it is that death could find nothing there, no reason whatsoever. Not only did he have no sin, but now my sins were gone too. Death's got to have, it takes sin to cause death. And it couldn't do it. It just simply could not do it. And so, we understand our witness of believing the resurrection is inseparably tied to his, both now and in the future. So what do we preach? What do we believe? That Christ rose from the dead. And not only that, that we have the promise. To deny bodily resurrection is to deny his resurrection and the things that come from it. But our witness is from a lively hope. Peter wrote these words preciously to a persecuted people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul characterized it in this way. Life and immortality brought to light. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Having said that we are called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And the fact is, but is now. Gospel, now. Made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And as we preach the gospel, we preach unto you that Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, that he ascended back up into glory. Justification has been confirmed. It has been brought to pass. And so, Paul, the hope of the resurrection is that which spurs us, encourages us, and even in the face of death. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now, if the dead rise not, verse 16, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, you're yet in your sins. That's not a good position to be in. So when we consider the thought of raised for our justification, Romans 4:25, and understand that he was delivered for our offense and was raised for our justification, we understand that he's not in a tomb. He is not a martyr. He is not one, but he is one who lives and manifests the fact that our sins are dealt with. Justification, what does it mean? Raised for our justification. And it says this quite simply, justification means that I stand before God, or he has made me so that I stand before God as though I had never sinned. Now I know that sin is present with me. It's a battle. I deal with it. But I also understand that I've been made a new creature in Jesus Christ through a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, and therefore I am able to rejoice in a risen life. But what does that have to do with justification? was many a criminal that has died under a just penalty for sin. Jesus Christ, listen to me very carefully, died under a just penalty for sin, not his, mine. But he satisfied the debt. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirmed that his offering had been accepted. When Christ rose from the dead, it was with the declaration that what he said about being finished, that confirmed it. And his being received back up into glory preciously settles the issue once and for all. So the position of a saved life, of a resurrected life, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10 says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And this, it is a living relationship that we know. We're assured then by our position. We're assured by the living relationship we have in Christ. We sung it. I serve a risen Savior. And the fact is that it's not my life, it's His life. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Job, oh dear Job, in the midst of all of his sufferings, was able to declare, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin wounds destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." The position in which we are, to which we are raised, and how precious it is, Paul writes it, "And he hath raised us up together and made us his children, his born-again believers. He's raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." How do I know it? Because I know him. It's a living relationship. The testimony is there. The Word of God confirms what is manifested in my heart. And I know that relationship. Faith lays hold upon these truths, makes them live, brings them to reality. And He, the Holy Spirit, is there constantly ministering, bringing the things of Christ Jesus to life in me. So we must see Christ as the substance of the resurrection. Jesus did not simply say, "I am going to raise again." He did not simply say, "I am going to raise Lazarus again." But I've already quoted the words to you earlier. Jesus said unto her, Lazarus' sister, "I am." There's that word again. "I am. I am the great I am. I am the eternal existent one." That's the Christ who rose from the dead. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And so it is that our confirmation comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Title this message today quite simply, "Now is Christ risen." Right now. He's my risen Lord now. Not only did he raise, he is raised. I am he that was dead, and liveth. I am the one. I am the risen Savior. And so now is Christ risen from the dead. All are made alive in Jesus Christ to know him in that fashion. What a testimony indeed. You would think that there would have been some witness. A lot of significant things happened when Christ died. One of them was that there were graves that opened up. We had a mini resurrection take place. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know what the outcome was afterwards. All I know was that the scripture tells us that when he died, that veil was rent. Access unto God now is obtained. And the other thing is that there were graves that opened up and dead saints were recognized of many. Doesn't tell us who they were, but you know what? It just could have been Moses or it could have been Elijah. Oh, and Elijah, he was already there. His body was already taken out. But the fact is that it may have been one of those. And you know what? Just like on the Mount of Transfiguration, nobody had to explain to those disciples who Moses and Elijah were. They knew them, and we'll know them, and we'll know each other in that resurrection. We'll have that identity together. And so the fact is, the work of Christ is to bring about his resurrection, and through the resurrection of his own, and that through his own resurrection. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Folks, happy ending. It is a happy not ending, if you will. It is a happy entrance into eternity. Do you hear what he's saying? This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may ever have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 6:44, continuing on, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Bodily resurrection is an issue, no doubt, with many. Many just suppose about it. Many presume upon it. But folks, if you don't understand the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no part in it. If you do not realize that that resurrection was from a dead death that belonged to me, you have no part in it. And so it is, we read in Romans 8:11 again. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Oh my, our expectation is precious. The psalmist wrote Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. May indeed we never forget the ordeal that took him to the resurrection, but may we ever be in celebration of that resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not just on one Sunday out of the year, but through every day of our lives. May the Lord bless you, ma'am.